So, do you like making a puzzle? I mean, are you a summer puzzle person or a winter puzzle person? There's something big always sprawled out. Now, again, we're not talking about, Oriental tiles or candy or all the other stuff, the puzzle stuff you can do on your phone. We're talking about a real box of little tiny cardboard pieces that are spread out everywhere on your dining room table. I saw a guy one time with a t-shirt that said this: "I don't mean to brag, but I put a puzzle together in one day and the box said 2 to 4 years." It's an accomplishment right there. Maybe the worst part of working a puzzle, though, is when you're getting to that point where things are getting close and one piece goes missing. And maybe what's even worse than that is finding that one piece under the dining room table 2 to 4 years later, and you realize, man, there it was all along. A puzzle doesn't always have to be made out of cardboard, though. For example, things in life can be a puzzle, right? There are difficulties in life, some simple and some hard. Sometimes we may find ourselves trying to decipher a message from the Silence Do Good letters just to get the lid open on the washing machine. I don't know about you, but that's still a hard one at my house. And I wash clothes. There's little things that are a puzzle, and then there's big things in life that are a puzzle. And sometimes those big things are full of missing pieces, right? We find ourselves in this moment of life that's puzzling, and we don't have the pieces. We can't find the pieces to make things work. What if there was one piece? One piece that had the ability to kind of pull things together in the most puzzling moments of life. One piece that would pull things together in such a way that we begin to see the puzzles in a whole new light. We continue our series called Summer Shade, and what we have been trying to do is walk slowly through Psalm 121 to find some shade from the heat and the exhaustion that we get from the puzzling, troubling things in life. Our message today is called Summer Life, and we're going to be looking in Psalm 121, verse 7. And this is what the psalmist says: "The Lord will protect you from all evil." Dear Christian, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent, never-changing, eternal God will protect you from all evil. How much evil? All of it. All. Does that mean that bad things will never happen to us, that life will be easy and peachy and we'll never have any trouble? No, it does not. It simply means that in the most ultimate sense, that a Christian enjoys the beauty and the power, the mercy and the mighty of God filtering all the evil out. The true evil ultimately being filtered out. What is true evil? Well, this is one sermon, so we can't answer that question in one sermon, but let's just take a shot for our hearts and minds to try to understand what the psalmist is talking about. C.S. Lewis is particularly helpful with this idea, the concept of evil. He says this: "Evil is a parasite, not an original thing." Now, we can make a little current event connection with that, right? Because there's an outbreak right now. And the outbreak involves a parasite and fresh produce. Now, fresh produce is not bad, but the parasite is attacking the good produce, and it's creating this outbreak. So the picture here is that true evil is a parasite attacking true good. So the promise of God is that he will protect the believer from all evil parasites. He'll filter the evil out. Well, how? Well, we'll get there in the next part of the verse. But first, let's just try to get a little bit of a grip on this. This concept that true evil is the opposite of true good. And there is only one source of true good, and that source is God and God alone. There is no ultimate perfect, valuable source of good other than God. C.S. Lewis was in his early 30s when his atheistic beliefs began to kind of unravel in his mind. He couldn't connect the dots and do the math. In his book, Mere Christianity, he put it like this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" In other words, we can fight against it, we can argue against it, we can push against it, but every single human being has been created with this innate understanding that they have been made for more, and that more is directly connected to the one true God of the universe. Embracing the reality that God will protect us from all evil strategically involves us also understanding what evil is. And understanding that the only way we can understand what evil is by looking at the value of God's perfection. We don't understand the crooked line unless we know what a straight line is. So in looking at God's perfection, what we're saying here is this, that evil, in a sense, is anything that would treat God's perfection as not valuable, as it's been put before. That the perfection and value of God is somehow diminished. So anything that falls into that category could be described as something evil. The Apostle Paul, trying to pull these thoughts together in his own walk with the Lord, and really in a tremendously helpful way for us, said this to the folks in Rome, Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." There's the filter a little bit there. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. How many things does he work together for good? All of them. All things. Now, in a very, 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 very oversimplified way, I've shared a thought that goes like this. Imagine you are at my house for dinner, and we're through with the meal, and I put a plate down in front of you. And on that plate is a little smidge of bacon soda, a little smidge of bacon powder, a glop of Crisco, some eggs cracked swimming around in the plate, a little buttermilk swimming around those eggs. And I was like, "Hey, man, dig in. Now, you going to dig in or you going to dig out?" You know, I mean, that doesn't sound appealing in any way, right? It sounds nasty and gross. But what if I were to take those things on that plate and add a little sugar, add a little vanilla, some other things, bake it up, and then put it on your plate with some caramel frosting on top? You might be more inclined to eat it, right? In other words, there's this picture of the separate things that make no sense at all. But there's something about pulling all that together in a cake where you go, "Hey, man, I might just take a bite of that." It doesn't make all the hard things in life easier, but it does help our minds a little bit. See, the reality is God is the master chef of the entire universe. So he has the ability to take these things that seem difficult at times, sometimes meaningless at times. He has the ability to pull all of those things together and cause all of those things to work together for good. In fact, someone once said, if God is not working everything together for good, then nothing makes sense. Now, does that mean that in the moment that it will make sense? No, it won't, many times. In the moment of trouble, in the moment of tragedy, we are not able to go, "Oh man, I see exactly what God's doing." We're not able to always see it in the moment. But the promise of God in and through the birth and the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension, the promised return, and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ is that through Jesus, all things will work together for good. How many things? All of them. How much evil will God protect us from? All of it. See, this is the nature of God. He's not partial. He's full. He will filter all of it, work all of it together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Are you called according to the purpose of God? Maybe put another way, have you repented of sin and received the salvation that Jesus has promised? Are you believing and trusting and relying on clinging to Jesus Christ as your greatest hope in this life that we live every day, and also your greatest hope in the moment that you die? When you think about all of the treasures that you have in life, and we all have treasures, right? Family, friends, experiences. There's lots of treasures that we have in life. But when you think of all of your treasures, is your greatest treasure Jesus? Is your greatest treasure salvation in and through Jesus? If not, then all things will not work together for good. That's the opposite side of the promise. You will not be ultimately protected from all of the evil parasites. But for those who are, how does that even work? How is it that God is protecting us from evil? Psalmist continues in verse 7. He will keep your soul. I heard a famous actor one time say that he doesn't believe in the soul or doesn't think he believes in the concept of a soul. But he said, I'm not really sure. I haven't all figured it all out. And I have at least once prayed that he would figure it out, hopefully sooner than later. But there is something a little bit mysterious about the soul. But for those who are truly treasuring Jesus Christ, even in the mystery, there is hope. God will keep your soul. He will keep, he will guard, he will preserve the deepest part of who you are. The part that goes beyond what can be scanned in an MRI. The part that goes beyond any medicine that you might take. The part that goes beyond any experience you may have here on this earth. Your soul, the deepest part of who you are. God will keep that. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said this, soul keeping is the soul of keeping. If the soul be kept, all is kept. If the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent, never-changing, eternal God, if he is keeping your soul, all is kept. It doesn't matter when there is war and rumors of war for your soul. It matters in the world. It matters at the gas pump. It matters if you have family deployed. But when it comes to your soul, whatever happens in any part of the world, whatever happens in Washington, D.C., whatever happens in the hospital or a funeral home, cannot touch your soul. Your soul is kept by God. He is the keeper of your soul. If the soul is kept, then all is kept. Simon Peter was writing to some Christians who were experiencing some of the evil parasites, so to speak, in life. And this is what he wrote to encourage them. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The guardian of your soul. That is who God is. He is the capital G guardian, the keeper of your soul. If you've truly yielded your heart and mind to Jesus, if you've repented of sin, received his salvation, if when you think of treasure, your greatest treasure is Jesus, then the guardian is keeping your soul. God is keeping your soul. That means when troubles and tragedies happen, and they will happen, you cannot be separated from God. Let me say that again. When the troubles and tragedies of life happen, and they will happen, you cannot be separated from God. There is no way for you to be separated from God keeping the deepest part of who you are. Troubles and tragedies are the most difficult puzzles in life, aren't they? We've all had some moments of trouble. Some have had moments of tragedy. And in those moments, if there's an overarching feeling, it's that feeling that there are way too many missing pieces, right? Like we can't put everything together. We're trying to figure out, why is this happening? Why is this going on? And we cannot pull together the pieces of what's happening. But when we feel that way, the fact that Jesus was crucified, the fact that Jesus is risen, is the promise and the guarantee that there is no puzzle when it comes to God keeping your soul. Someone once said this, that God is not a puzzle to be solved, but a person to be sought. I think a lot of people push back against God and the concept of God because they want it figured out. They want all the pieces. But God is not a puzzle to be solved. He's a person to be sought. So have you learned how to seek God? Not how to go to church, not even just how to read a devotional book, or just read your Bible, but have you learned how to seek God? Have you learned how to be confident in God when everything is in you is screaming, help, help, help? In the moments when it feels like everything is falling apart, have you learned how to seek God in such a way that your heart and mind are still confident in Him? Last week, I shared some thoughts from Vanitha Reisner, who is experiencing a disease that is just slowly destroying her muscles. She wrote an article titled, "What If I Never Get Better? How Not to Comfort Suffering People." That's a good title. What if I never get better? How not to comfort suffering people? And in the article, she wrote about talking with a friend of hers, and her friend had just found out that her husband had been diagnosed with malignant cancer. And her friend told Vanitha she was so surprised with how many well-meaning Christians kept coming up to her and saying, "Oh man, people get cancer all the time. He'll be fine." And she said, "I couldn't help but think, but what if he's not?" She wanted more. This is what Vanitha wrote. She wanted true comfort. Comfort that would hold her up regardless of the outcome. Comfort that would not shift or fade as the news unfolded. Comfort that was not based on wishful thinking. And as they continued to talk, her friend said that one of the places of comfort that she was finding was from the Heidelberg Catechism. Yeah, it was written in 1563. Now, if you don't know what a catechism is, it's basically just a collection, a summary of doctrine. Catechisms are super, super, super helpful. As Southern Baptists, I guess you would say that the Baptist faith and message would be what we would call our catechism, so to speak. But for ease of learning, the Heidelberg Catechism has a question and then an answer. And as they continued to talk, her friend began to tell her, "Well, I've memorized this one section of the catechism," and she began to quote it out loud to her. Now again, this is a woman whose husband has just found out he has malignant cancer, and she's looking for more than, "Oh, everything will be okay." And this is where she was finding comfort. The question in the catechism says this: "What is your only comfort in life and death?" That's a pretty good question. How about just for your own heart and mind, just take a half a second. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is it that grabs your heart and encourages your heart the most? She went on and quoted the rest of the answer out loud. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is comfort. When the doctor comes back out and says, these are the test results, there's nothing we can do. When your confidence is in the one who not only knows every hair, every cell of your body, but he is the one that has preserved and reserved a place for you with him forever. You have received all of his mercy and all of his might in and through Jesus. That is true comfort. Apostle Paul was closing out his second letter to his young friend Timothy, and this is what he said, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Let me reread that with some emphasis. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a man who was beaten and shipwrecked, left for dead. This is a man who experienced tremendous trouble and tragedy in life. And yet he continued not just to proclaim to others, but to his own heart, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And Paul had some evil deeds done against him. But he knew those evil deeds were not the final victory. He knew they would be beaten. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He will bring me to safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is not a puzzle to be solved. He is a person to be sought. Why? Why? Why should you waste your time seeking the one true God? Because he is the only one who can rescue you from every evil deed. He's it. There is no one else. He's the only one who can rescue you from every evil deed. He's the only one who can truly keep your soul. As I've shared with y'all recently, one of the most defining parts of my life right now is now that both of my parents are gone, the two people who were so strategically for me the most are no longer here. And that is a real vacuum. However, Josie and Pat Welsh could never keep my soul. But the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent, never-changing, eternal God, he is the only one who can keep your soul. He is the only one who can truly be the capital G guardian of your soul, the guardian of the deepest part of who you are. What is your only comfort in life and death? I mean, really, what is it? What is your only comfort in life and death? What is the one piece that you need the most? The one piece you need the most is the guardian of your soul. He will keep you. He will keep you. He will keep you. keep you.